when Rav Tzadok is saying that the Levim represents Ovdei Hashem and they surround the Mishkan, Rav Tzadok is telling us that it is not simply a question of Levim, but rather the ideal to which all of Am Yisrael is looking is Torah, Avoda, Gemilas, Chasadim, and this is the division of Gershon, Kahas, and Merari. Torah, Avoda, Gemilas, Chasadim. Now, around Machna Leviya, the camp of the Leviim, you have Machna Yisrael. Now remember, Machna Yisrael is surrounding Machna Leviya on all four sides. And every side you have three shvatim, right, groups of three. And each shevet has its own distinct flag and its own distinct nasi. So the question that one might ask is, and we talked about this I think other times as well, what is this business? The book of Bamidbar makes such a business about tribes, individual tribes, the golem, a flag, a nasi, a place in the machana. One might think, hey, we're supposed to be Jews. We're supposed to be one people. We talk about Avas Yisrael. We talk about Achdus. We talk about unity. Why are we having tribes? Why should it be important? Okay, other than Levi, maybe. Why should it be important if I'm Reuven and you're Shimon and he's Yisachar? We're all Jewish people. Why is it important? And yet, the Torah is madgish. The Torah emphasizes in the Sidur of Machanos, in the arrangement of the Machanos, the notion of distinct Shvatim. And here we have a very important lesson. On one hand, Klal Yisrael has to be a single entity that is focusing its energies and it's focusing its yearnings on the Avodah of Leviim, Torah, Avodah, Gemilas Chasadim, with the ultimate goal of being connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is the Machane Shechina. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not want there to be sameness. The notion of Achdus does not mean everybody looks the same, although he might, or talks the same, or acts the same. But rather, every Shevet had its own individuality. Every Shevet had its own uniqueness. Every Shevet had its own mission. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us a common denominator, a common foundation of obligation. And that's Torah Mitzvot. That's common to everybody. But after that common foundation, each person has to find their particular derech in life. And that's a hard thing. When there was a Navi, the Vilna Gaon says, we'd be able to ask a Navi, what is my mission in life? Imagine that question. What is my tafkid in life? What is my purpose? See, you know, you'd ask somebody today, you know, so we say, oh, your purpose is to serve Hashem and learn Torah. All of that is true. But there's actually something beyond that, because everybody has that purpose. But each of us has a specific purpose. It might be a particular chelik of the Torah that's especially connected to you. It might be that you're the person that can do a certain chesed project. It might be that you're the person that is able. Sometimes the mission might be, by the way, I don't mean it has to be a public mission. Sometimes the mission of a person in life is the particular neshama that they raise as a child. They're the only person that is able to be misaken that neshama. But the thing is, we just don't know, so we have to do whatever we can. But the emes is, a religious Jew should endeavor to be both a generalist and a specialist at the same time. We should find something that is miyuchad to us. Yeah.
You ask a Gadol Hador?
You can ask a Gadol Hador, but a Gadol Hador that is responsible, and Baruch Hashem, Gadol Hador are responsible, will generally tell you to ask somebody that knows you better. Meaning to say, a Gadol Hador does not... Now, sometimes a Mekubal will take the achrayas of just, I met you 5 minutes ago and I'll tell you, you know, what your mission in life is. But if you went to Rav Chaim Kineski, he would absolutely not tell you what your mission in life is.
Because he doesn't know, because he doesn't want to say it.
Well, I can't say one way or the other, but I think he would say he doesn't know. I think he would say that in order to give you this advice, it has to be somebody that knows you. And we don't have nevuah, but, you know, okay. But, you know, a gadol will tell you to do what you might call generic things, you know, learn basmada, daven to Hashem. And, of course, tefillah can help us discover our mission. This is a part of what we daven for as well. So that is why Shvatim is a big deal, meaning to say every shevet had its own mahalech, every shevet had its own individual way of avodas Hashem. So this is so far the ideal. The ideal is machana shechina, closeness to God is the focal point. and how you reach it is the Machana Leviya of Torah, Avoda, Milas Chasadim. But then we have the individual Shvatim that are divided into groups, because within the general framework of Torah, Avoda, Gemilas, Chasadim, each of us has our uniqueness, each of us has our special way. Now, I'm really just going to the Parsha in order. Now, right after that, there is a commandment to expel certain forces of impurity from the camp. To expel the leper, the Mitzora, the Zav, the one that has a gonorrheal discharge, and the Tamei Mace, the one that has come in contact with the dead, that they have to be expelled for the Tamei Mace is for 7 days. Now, that is a halacha, halacha l'maisa. Now, the halachas are complicated, because a Mitzora gets expelled even from the Israelite camp. The Zav gets expelled from Shechina and Levia, but can be with the Israelite camp. A Tamei Mace, which all of us are, because we don't have the red heifer, we are only forbidden in the divine presence, meaning we can't go to the Mishkan, but we are allowed to be with Leviim and with everybody else. Now that's why today most religious people do not go to the Harabayas, because the Harabayas is Machane Shechina, is the camp of the divine presence. All of us are Tamei Mes, because we've been in the cemetery, and we're never going to get pure until we have Parah Aduma. A Tamei Mes is not allowed to go into Machane Shechina, therefore we don't go into the Harabayas. Those who do go into the Harabayas, there's some religious Jews that do go, that is because they make a cheshbon based on their poskim that the outer rim of the Harabayas is not the Machane Shechina, it's still the Machane Leviya up to a certain point, and therefore they will allow a Tamei Mace to go up to a certain point, and they'll tell you don't go any further. But I do want to point out an important idea, and that is if your only Tuma is Tumas Mace, you are permitted in what is halakhically called Machane Leviya, and that might be, like some opinions, the outer rim of the Harabayas. On the other hand, if you have a seminal emission for which you did not go to the mikveh, or a woman is a nida, and all single women today are nidas because they don't go to the mikveh, then you do have a din of a zav, and you're not allowed to go into Machane Leviya. So even those who are makel, and again, most of the Torah world is not makel, so, you know, God forbid, I am not telling you to be makel, you have to be machmer. But even those who are makel, and they allow kenisa l'harabayas, they will say, if the man had a seminal emission, he cannot go till he goes to the mikvah and waits until nightfall. And a woman cannot go when she's a nida at all. That means a single woman can go not at all. And a married woman must go at a time when she's not a nida. Now, obviously, there's no guard there that's going to be checking for these things. Because, first of all, besides the Arab problem, the Arabs don't like Jews to go. But, I mean, the state of Israel does not stop anybody from going on the Harabayas, but if one is concerned about the halacha, one has to be very, very careful. But again, I don't want to get into all the halachas. The psak of 99.999% of Gedolei Torah is that we have to treat the entire shetach of the Harabayas as Machane Shechina. That's where the Beis HaMikdash would have been, the courtyards and the like, and therefore, if we're Tamei Mace, we cannot enter. See, all the other Tumas, if the problem is Nida and Balkeri, you could purify yourself for that by going to the mikveh. But Tamei Mace, we have no mechanism of purifying ourselves today, because that requires part of it. Did you want to say something? Yeah.
Yeah, so there's an opinion that says that the Shekhinah resides in the house of the Gadol Ador. So is that opinion completely refuted? Or is it supposed to work to a certain extent? And if that's the case, then then how is it that we're not allowed to go into the
Shekhinah? So you're asking a question. How can you go to the house of the Gadol Ador? It's Machane Shekhinah.
Or the opposite. How is it, if it's there, then how come we cannot go to the Harabayas if the Shekhinah?
Well, the Shekhinah can be in more than one place. The Shekhinah doesn't. Yeah, that I think is less of a kasha. Yeah, well, that's a good point. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu in his Rachamim did not impose the restriction of Tumah, because otherwise we wouldn't have access to Gedolei Ador, right? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu permits us to enter the houses of our gedolim, even when we're in a state of tumah, that much is so halachically it doesn't become exactly the same. Yeah.
What about the Harabayas?
No, no. The Harabayit is the place of the Mikdash. So that does. Now, actually, it is a machlokes the Rambam and the Ravid. By the way, I do want to say, according to the Ravid actually says, after the Chorban Beis Hamikdash, after the Chorban, there is no Isser of a Tameh to go. According to the Ravid, we could walk mamish into the Kadosh HaKadoshim even. So this is the Ravid Shita, because the Ravid's opinion is, once there is a Chorban, the site of the Mikdash no longer has the holiness of Machane Shechina. So like the Ravid, everything would be permitted. You're right. But the Rambam says that the holiness of the site of the Mikdash is eternal. And because it is eternal, it does not diminish when you have Chorban or Golas. And Rebbe Kiveger says that if it's a Machlokas, the Rambam and the Ravid, and we don't have anyone to be machria among that machlokas, we do have to be strict, and that's why the psak is that we are strict. And even the mekilim concede that, because even the mekilim do not see, according to the Ravid, if I'm tamei, I should be allowed to go anywhere, including the Kodesh HaKadoshim. But even the mekilim don't go that far. The mekilim just say that they regard, in other words, they position the mikdash in such a configuration, because that's the question. You have to superimpose the Beis HaMikdash over the Temple Mount, and in their view, they impose the configuration in a way that the outer rim of the Temple Mount is outside of the parameters of the Mikdash, making it Machna Levia rather than Machna Yisrael. Yeah.
The Mikdash was
a
Mizrahi type.
I don't want to say that. I don't mean to be negative, and I'm not being negative. But yeah, the group that are Mekilim are what we call Dati Liyumi. And not all, by the way. This is not a situation where Haredi says Usher and Dati Liumi says Mutter. I think it is fair that there's no Haredi that permits. I think that is fair. But the Dati Liumi Torah world is divided. Some permit and some prohibit. Yeah. Pikuach Nefesh, for sure you can enter, because entering the Temple Mount, like if you're a policeman or a soldier and there's a riot going on, entering the Temple Mount is not one of the three sins for which you have to give up your life. So if it's a matter of Bikuach Nefesh, saving lives, for sure I am permitted to go onto the Har HaBayit. Yeah?
Just a question, Mr. Baruch, can clarify, the underground tunnel passages that they take you on, what are those considered?
Yeah, so here is the issue. The issue is, the Western Wall is the not the wall of the Beis HaMikdash, of course, it is the wall of the Temple Mount. Okay? So when you're doing underground, you're not going east of that wall, right? In other words, isn't that true? You're just following the wall. Yeah. So you're still outside, meaning to say, where you're going underground is no different than where you are above the ground. You're just going underground, because the Kotel itself is much, much larger. Only around a half or even less of the Kotel is above ground, because the ground level is much higher over the years. It was much lower in the time of the Bayis Sheni. So the that shouldn't be a problem. Now I will tell you, there are some Shitas, which we don't paskin like here. They actually consider the Har HaBayis to perhaps begin east of the Kotel, meaning to say they consider part of the plaza in front of the Har HaBayis to already be the Temple Mount, and they will be makbid not to go there. But that's not the Minhag Yisrael. I mean, Rebbe Yoshev used to go up to the Kotel. Chaim Kineski, when he's here, he's not here that often, would go up to the Kotel. So that I wouldn't worry about. Yeah.
If everybody today is has Tumah Nes.
Yeah.
So why is it permitted for Kohanim to go to the
Kohanim? Yeah, so that's another question. The MS is, this is another kula of the Ravid. It's interesting that this is the second time I'm mentioning the extraordinary leniency of the Ravid, right? The first kula I mentioned, that there's no Isser for a Tamei to go on the Temple Mount. That's a Temple Mount kula. But there's another kula of the Ravid. The Ravid is Mechadesh, that Bizman Hazeh, there is no Isser for a Kohen to go to a cemetery. Why? Because you're already Tameh. If you're already Tameh, what are you doing worse? Right? You're Tameh. What, you're not allowed to make yourself Tameh? You're already Tameh. So the Ravid actually matters. He says, the Chatzchil, come and go to cemetery today. But we don't pass like the Ravid, because we basically say that even if you're already Tamei, every new contact with a mace is a new separate Aveira. In other words, it's not only don't make yourself Tamei, but there's an Isser of coming in contact with the dead. So Lamaisa, we sometimes use the Ravid. If we have other reasons to be lenient, we'll use the Ravid as an extra reason, but we will not use the Ravid as a separate standalone reason. But you're 100% correct. Your Ha'ara is a kula of the another famous kula of the Ravid. Okay. Now, what I want to the thought I want to share with you though is that Rav Tzadok says the following. Again, a lot of this is from the pre Tzadok Rav Tzadok. Rav Tzadok says the same way that there are three vehicles that bring holiness into the world, and that's Torah, Avoda, Gemilas Chasadim. There are three negative forces that take holiness away from the world, that bring Tumah into the world. And these three forces are also in Pirkei Avos. Do you remember the three things that take a person away from the world of holiness? That's Kinah, jealousy, envy, Tava, excessive lust for the sensual pleasures of the world, and Kavod, the desire for honor and ego gratification, arrogance and gaiva. These three things are Maitzias Ha'adam in Ha'ilam. Torah, Avaida, Gemilas Chasadim bring holiness into the world. Kina, Taiva, Vakava destroy holiness in the world. So Rav Tzadok wants to say, after Hashem tells you the positive things you must introduce into your environment, he then tells you get rid of the negatives. And here's what he says. He says symbolically, the Mitzayra, the Zav, and the Tamei Meis represent physical manifestations of Kina, Taiva, and Kavod. How is that so? So again, some of these are not so obvious. Mitzayra might be the easiest one. We know that Mitzayra, that is the physical nega on a person, but it comes because of spiritual sin. And the most common spiritual sin that causes Saras is Lashon Hara. By the way, the Ramban points out it's actually a gift from Hashem. Saras is a gift because it is Hashem's message what you need to do tshuva for. And the Ramban says that is why when we lost Nevuah, we lost Saras. Because Saras, although it's a negative form, a person doesn't want to be a Mitzara, but Saras is a form of prophecy that God is telling you exactly what you need to do. Now, if Saras comes because of Lashon Hara, and we ask ourselves, what is one of the main reasons a person speaks Lashon Hara? It'll often be jealousy, that I want to cut somebody down because I'm jealous of some of their accomplishments. That is why a person gets the greatest geshmak in Lashon Hara to speak about someone who's great. Lahavdil, in a trivial, secular sense, celebrities or politicians. And Rachmano Litzlan, sometimes a person gets the greatest pleasure, again, it shouldn't be this way, when they could say some Lashon Hara about a Talmid Chacham or a Gadol B'Torah, they say, you think he's so great, but that comes from jealousy. So Memela, if the Torah says, banish the Mitzorah, the message basically is, banish the jealousy that caused you to speak Lashon Hara that created the Tzaraz. Zav is literally a gonorrheal discharge. Gonorrhea is a sexually transmitted disease. Obviously, it is connected to Taiva, a person whose lust for sensual pleasures breaks down the boundaries of propriety. So banish the Zav equals banish the Taiva. Now, Tamei Meis and Kavod, this is the least obvious of the associations. But here Rav Tzadok says the following. Adam and Chava should have lived forever, and they would have lived forever had they not committed the sin of the Eitz Hadas. Okay, now, why did they commit the sin of the Eitz Hadas? Because the Nachash enticed Chava to eat from the fruit, which, by the way, was not an apple. The Gemara in Sanhedrin has a number of opinions what it might have been. It could have been an esrog, it could have been a gefen, it could have been a ta'ena, a fig, it could have been wheat, even though we don't call that a fruit, but it could have been wheat. The one thing it was not was an apple. Yeah.
But I have a question.
Yeah.
It's written when Yaakov Avinu
Yes.
Rashi said that there was a smell of adu
yes.
Apples.
Yes.
It is written that the apple, the smell comes from the god Eden.
Yes. Yeah, you are correct. It mentions that Yaakov's fragrance, right? Yitzchak
right.
said, Yaakov's fragrance is like the field that Hashem has blessed. And that's what the Chumash says.
Right.
And Rashi says, Kisadeh shel tapuchim, which means apple, tapuach, although some say even that. Some say it's not so clear that tapuach even means apple originally. Okay, but let's assume it means apple. Some say it means apricot. Okay, but let's say it means apple. But even then, it's true that the apple is a very holy symbol. But that doesn't automatically, and it was in Gan Eden too. There were a lot of fruits in Gan Eden. Maybe the apple had the best fragrance. But it doesn't mean it was the chait of the Eitz Hadas. So that's a separate question, right? Yeah. But those of you that are Kabbalists, and you know, if you sing, in the Shabbos meals, the Arizal wrote three Aramaic Zemiros. Now, commonly, most people, if they sing them at all, they only sing the one of Suda Shalishis, which is B'nei Hechala. Although I think Rosh Meir doesn't do B'nei Hechala either, because you're not Kabbalist. But the truth is, the Ari also wrote for Friday night and for Shabbos day. But in B'nei Hechala, it mentions Chakal Tapuchin, which is Aramaic for the field of apples. So the Arizal also is meramis to that. But be this as it may, the Gemara in Sanhedrin does not mention the tapuach as the fruit of the Eitz Hadas and the like. But what was the Nachash's claim? How did the Nachash entice Chava to be Nichshel? So Rav Tzadok says the enticement was Kavait. Not Taiva, but Kavait. Because the Nachash said, if you eat this fruit, V'hayisem kelehim, you will be like God, Yodea Tovara, to totally understand good and evil, whatever that means. Which means it's a God pill. Imagine somebody gives you a pill. Take this pill and you can be Hashem. That's an enormous temptation. I mean, if you take it literally, Hashem told me, don't take that pill. But on the other hand, if I take the pill, I'll be like Hashem. If a person really believed that, says, that means I'll get away with it, right? Because I'll be like Hashem. Right? Now that's impossible, but that's kind of what the Nachash implanted in their minds. You'll become like Hashem. You'll become invincible. So Rav Tzadok says, it was kavod and arrogance and gaiva that brought death into the world, and that is why we purify ourselves from death through ashes of Paraduma. Now, without explaining the whole Paraduma, which after all is a choke that we don't understand, but one little aspect is, why am I purified with ashes? Because ashes is the symbol of humility and submission. Avraham Avinu, when he prays for Sodom and he's describing how lowly he is, he says, Anochi afor va'efer, I am dust and ashes. So you hear Rav Tzadok's words. After we have the Sidur HaMachanot, the organization of Machna Levia, which are the three forces of Torah, Avoda, Gemilas Chasadim, we then have to banish the negative forces of Kina, which is Metzora, Taiva, which is Zav, and Tamei Meis, which is Kavod, right? And now we've created the identical society. This is Hashem's blueprint for the identical, for the perfect society, the ideal perfect society. But I'm just going the parsha in order. How it's beautiful. But then, it's not enough. It's not enough for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to create an ideal, because we always mess up. We fail. We sin. We make mistakes. Hashem has to give us a way that we could rectify our mistakes. Because if Hashem just creates the ideal and then we mess up, then that's it. You only have one chance to blow it, and you blow it, that's it, it's over. So after HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells you what to do to create the ideal society, he then gives you a tikkun, when you are mekalkel that ideal society, and that tikkun is the gift of tshuva. Tshuva is a mitzvah. There's a mitzvah to do tshuva, meaning tshuva is not only a way to get forgiven for the sins you commit, which of course it is, but it's a mitzvah b'fnei atzma. In fact, Ravina Yaina says, let's say I have 10 averas, and I don't do tshuva. So you might assume, oh, I didn't do tshuva, Hashem is going to punish me for 10 averas. Not true. You didn't do tshuva, Hashem is going to punish you for 11 averas, because in addition to the 10 averas you did an 11th one of not doing tshuva. And Rabbeinu Yonah says, the punishment for that 11th one might be greater than all the 10 combined by many times. Because if Hashem gives you a gift and an opportunity to fix, and you don't do it, you're spitting in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's eyes, Kav Yochel. And right, so Rabbeinu Yonah says, it's a fascinating chiddush, a scary chiddush, that the avera of not doing tshuva could be a bigger avera than all the averas for which you have to do tshuva in the first place. Now, where do I see tshuva in the parsha? So it's a matnazach. The Rambam writes, what is the makor of the mitzvah of tshuva? The strangest makor. It's from a pasuk, v'yisvadu eschatasam, you have to confess your sin to Hashem. What aveira, and that's in Parshas Naso, what aveira is that talking about? So it's talking about a very obscure aveira, an aveira that almost nobody will do. And that is the following. We know if I steal from somebody, there's a mitzvah to return what it is that I stole. Okay? Hashavas gezeila. What if the person I stole died before I did it? So the halacha is, I have to make hashava to his yorshim. And everybody has yorshim. If he has children, his children. If he doesn't have children, his parents. It could be uncles, cousins. And even if the relative, the closest relative is a person says, I have no relatives. The emes is, that's virtually impossible, except in one case. Because even if it's my fifth cousin, tenth removed, whatever it would be, any two Jews who are descended from Avraham Avinu are related, even if their families have been separated for 3,000 years. So you have to find a Yairish. It'll be hard to find a Yairish, so the Gemara says, well, you leave it with the Beis Din until the Yairish comes. But there is only one scenario where a person could literally die and not have a Yairish that could inherit him. And that is when a non-Jew converts to Judaism, until he marries, the process of conversion erases whatever connection he has with his family. He is considered a newly created entity. He is not related. Now, and I'm not referring to emotional connection. Obviously, a person can still love his mother and love his father because they raised him. But al pi halacha, he is not related to his father, to his mother, to his brother, to his sister. This is the famous rule, ger shenisgayer kekatan shenolad dummy. You've heard this rule. Ad kedei kach, that under Torah law, if a brother and a sister converts, they are permitted to get married. Now, midrabanan, not because it's a marizayin, it looks like incest. But d'oraisa, a brother and a sister can get married. A mother could marry her son. A father could marry a daughter. So when a ger dies, now once the ger marries, you know, his children are his Jewish children, they're all related. But if a single ger dies, there is no one to inherit his property. So what happens if this ger was a multimillionaire, he was a very successful businessman, and he dies and he leaves over all sorts of property? What happens to the property of a ger? Well, as you know, the Gemara says, it is hefker. Anybody who chaps a rein gets to keep it. The property of a ger is ownerless. It is hefker. That is not true for anyone else. So here is our problem. Let's say I stole from a ger, and the ger died before I was able to make restitution. And now I want to do tshuva. What do I do? There is no yoresh to give the property to. So the Torah says, confess your sin to Hashem, do tshuva, and you can make restitution to the Beis HaMikdash, to the Kohanim. That is, that odd case is the whole makor for the mitzvah of tshuva. So Rav Tzaddik says, gee, why, if the Torah wants to teach me the mitzvah of tshuva, why does it highlight such an unusual, obscure mitzvah? Let's talk about tshuva for Chilul Shabbos, or tshuva for eating treif. Why does it mention tshuva for Gezel Hager? So Rav Tzaddik says, there's an important lesson here. Because Gezel Hager is a scenario where the damage you did is not correctable. I took away something from this person, and now I have no way of undoing the damage. So a person might feel hopeless. A person might feel the damage I've done is so profound that there's no way I could ever fix it. Hashem wanted to teach you that even when a situation appears to be hopeless, tshuva, when done in the right way with sincerity, will be misaken. So Rav Tzaddik is looking at the sequence here. The Torah creates the ideal society, but after creating the ideal society, it tells you, by the positives and by banishing the negatives, it then tells you how to correct it when you've messed up. Because that's important. We'll call that plan B, right? There's a plan A about the way things should be. But then God has to say, but mistakes are inevitable. Failure will happen. We will do things incorrectly. There is the koach of tshuva. Now following that, we have the ritual of saita. Now the ritual of saita is a very unusual ritual. In fact, the Ramban points out, amazingly enough, that this is the only mitzvah of the Torah that depends on an actual miracle being done. There is no mitzvah that only works if Hashem does a supernatural miracle. But saita is exactly that. What is the case of saita? A man suspects his wife of committing adultery. There are no witnesses that she committed adultery, but he suspects. He warned her, this is called kinoi, he warned her not to be with a specific guy in front of witnesses. She secluded herself with this person. The witnesses did not see her have intercourse. They don't know. Yichud. So the halacha is, she is forbidden to her husband until she undergoes the ceremony that could potentially clear her name. So she's brought to the Mishkan, or later to the Beis HaMikdash. There's a whole paragraph of curses that if you have committed adultery, you should die a horrible death, that is written on a cloth, and it is then dissolved in water. And even though it's a tremendous sin to erase Hashem's name, but to make peace between husband and wife, Hashem says, you can erase my name. And she then drinks this mixture in which the parsha of sota is dissolved, and the Kohen pronounces the curse. And she has to say amen. She accepts the curse. And then what is supposed to happen is, if chas v'shalom she was guilty, she dies a horrible death, although sometimes the death could be protracted. And if she's innocent, lehepech, because of the humiliation she went through, she is given a bracha of fertility and the like. She's actually better off than she was before she drank. And this is the ritual of saita. Now, it mentions in the Mishnah, Maseches Saita, there's a whole Maseches on Saita, it mentions that 40 years before the Churban Bayis Sheni, so the Bayis Sheni was destroyed in the year 70, so 40 years before, the year 30, let's say, Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai discontinued the ritual of Saita. They stopped doing it. Why did he stop doing it? Because it wasn't working. Guilty women were not getting punished. And people were casting aspersions. They were saying, oh, the Torah is fake. Why were guilty women not getting punished? Because the Gemara says, the Mayim punishes the woman only if her husband did not commit adultery. But if the husband himself is immoral, the water was not baidek. And by that tekufa already, the husbands were also not sneeze, right? So On one end, see the old people talk about the double standard. So a man who is committing, who is unfaithful to his wife, schleps his wife to the mikdash because she's having an affair, as if to say, I can have my affairs, but you can't have your affairs. So because the system was no longer working, because the men themselves were guilty of averos, and if people who didn't believe in Torah so much, they say, oh, the whole thing is a fake because it doesn't work. So memela, they stopped it. Bizman hazeh, what's the halacha? Bizman hazeh, since we don't have the ritual of Saita, if a man told his wife not to be yichud with a man, and she was, she will be prohibited to him. Now, that's why it's brought down. It is not proper for a man to make such a warning because, you know, you don't want to create a situation where your wife is forbidden. You want to be able to work it out with shalom bayis. Now, let me point out, if there are witnesses that a woman was actually mizana, then even without the ritual, the woman is absolutely usher. That was true bizman hamikdash, and that was true bizman hazeh as well. So one has to know that the law of Saita is alive and well. Just because we don't have the water test in cases of doubt does not change the idea of Saita. Okay, but what is Saita doing here? Right, thematically, we're talking about the ideal society and how to recover from failure. So Saita is really another message, and that is, a person can do tshuva. That's what Gezel Ager teaches me. But Saita teaches me that if a person does not do tshuva on their own, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will bring suffering and yisurin and humiliation on a person to bring them to tshuva. And that too will be a bracha, meaning to say, God will take care of you one way or the other. You will either do tshuva on your own, or you will come to tshuva through the suffering and humiliation of life. And in a sense, this could give a person a sense of chizuk, that even when they have obstacles and frustrations and sadnesses and even tragedies, they know that this could be a great, great kapara for them and bring them closer to Hashem.
What's the difference between the tzara and suffering, which is like to erase your sins and you can go on and suffer, which is a punishment? Is there a difference?
Well, yeah, there is a difference. Although some say that all punishment is really designed for the same reason, that God, some say God never punishes for the sake of punishment. God punishes, like a child. The Chumash itself says, Hashem punishing Am Yisrael is like a father disciplining a child. Now, when a parent disciplines a child, a parent normally does not want to hurt the child. The parent wants the child to learn lessons and become a better person in the future. So Hashem's chastisements, which we call punishments, and of course Klal Yisrael has had severe, severe punishments, but these are punishments that are designed to bring us to Hashem by awakening us to tshuva. Ideally, tshuva should be self-motivated. Ideally, I should do tshuva because I know I did something wrong. I want to do tshuva. But if we don't have the self-motivation to do tshuva, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates external environmental factors that bring a person to tshuva. So in a sense, some would say, based on that idea of the Pasuk, that there is no such thing, at least in Olam Hazeh, as God punishing us as a punishment. All punishments are designed to bring us to a state of tshuva. Now, of course, you need to clarify that, because that would make sense if it's a punishment that leaves me alive. If the punishment is the person dies, you can't really say under those circumstances that the punishment was intended to bring me to tshuva because I didn't have the opportunity to do tshuva because I was killed. But even then, it's a tikkun, it's a kapara, right? Kapara could be an atonement. So Hashem's punishments are also expressions of Hashem's mercy. Meaning the Midas Hadin is just another type of Midas HaRachamim, but a more concealed Rachamim. Sometimes Hashem's Rachamim is open, and sometimes Hashem's Rachamim is operative through the mask of what appears to be a Midas Hadin, but the Midas Hadin is in itself Rachamim. The Kli Ofer says that this is exactly the meaning of the Pasuk of Shema, Very, very nice pshat. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hashem Elokeinu. Now Hashem is Yud Kei Vav Kei. That's Midah of Rachamim. Elokeinu is Elokim Shalanu. Elokim is Midah Sadin. Hashem Elokeinu. We perceive God in two ways. Sometimes we perceive a Midas HaRachamim, Yud Kei Vav Kei. And sometimes we perceive Midas HaDin, Aleph Lamed Hei, Yud Mem. But it's Hashem Echad. It's one Rachamim, Yud Kei Vav Kei. In other words, even the Elohim is the Shem Havaya functioning through the hidden mask, or through the mask that hides, the mask of Elohim, which contains the Midah of Yud Kei Vav Kei. Right, so it's an interesting point that Hashem's punishments are considered to be in the nature of divine love, either to bring me to tshuva, to give me kapara, to give me tikkun. So even, no matter what form it takes, an Eilam Hazeh or Eilam Haba. So that's the lesson of Saita. Now the next one we'll end here is Nazir. Now Nazir can also apply today, but you have to be very careful. So if you, before you decide to become a Nazir, please talk to a rabbi, because it does have drastic consequences. There was one modern Nazir, you know, not so long ago. The chief Rav of Haifa, one of the Chosh of Rabbanim in Eretz Yisrael, Rav Shar Yashiv Cohen, his father is no longer alive, was Rav David Cohen. Rav David Cohen was a Nazir. He was a Nazir in Yerushalayim. He was a Baal Tshuva, he was a brilliant philosophy student, and he thought as part of his tikkun in life, he was Makabel Naziris. But there's a lot of problems there. If a person is Makabel Naziris, so there are three things a Nazir cannot do. A Nazir cannot drink wine or even eat grapes. A Nazir cannot cut his hair or his beard. And a Nazir cannot be Matamel Lemesim, even close relatives. A Nazir is stricter than a Kohen. A Nazir has the halachos of a Kohen Gadol, basically. Now, Naziris can be as short as 30 days. It can't be less than 30 days, but you can make it long. You can make it a year, whatever. But here's our problem today. A Naziris cannot end until you bring a Korban. So, Memele Bizman Hazeh, even if you were Makabel Naziris for 30 days, you couldn't get out of it because you don't have a Korban. So that's why it's not wise to be a Nazir. Now there is a discussion, Rashi brings a Chazal, that the very act of being a Nazir is considered to be a sin. Why is that so? Because you are depriving yourself of a legitimate pleasure that Hashem gave you, and that's a lack of gratitude to the Eibishter, right? But at the same time we find, Rav Tzadok says, that although Naziris generally is treated as a sinful behavior, there are times when it is holy. There are times when it's required. When a person, just like an alcoholic, right? Sometimes to get away from alcohol, he has to go cold turkey. If a person is meshuka in taivas, he may have to have periods of total abstinence. You know, the famous mashal of the Rambam, where the Rambam says, a person in life should never go to extremes. You walk the middle of the road. Right? Don't be don't dress too fancy, don't dress in rags, go in the middle, etc. Eat what you need to do, eat healthily, go to sleep, have exercise, but don't be an extreme where, you know, you stay up all night and you learn all the time. That's not good. And then spending 6 hours a day in the gym is not good. You know, you have to be in the middle. But the Rambam says there are times when a person has a very bad midah. In order to correct that midah, he needs to go to the extreme for a short amount of time just to get him back in the middle. And the mashal that the Rambam gives is a tree. You want the tree to grow straight up. But let's say the tree, there was an accident, a car hit the tree or something, and the tree trunk is bent all the way here. Now if I simply straighten it up here, it'll still bend. So in order for me to get it in the middle, I have to go to the other extreme. The Rambam gives an example about selfishness. A person is not supposed to be overly generous. When you give tzedakah, you're not supposed to give more than 20% of your assets. Right? 10% is mandatory and 20% is good, and more than 20 is not good. Right? You're not supposed to give 100% away. But the Rambam says, if a person is a very selfish person, b'teva, you just hate helping people, then in order to acquire the midah of just being a normal giver, you may have to go to an extreme for a while, and that readjusts you back in the middle. So Rav Tzaddik says, nazir is very much the same idea. Nazirus is not what Hashem wants us to be. Hashem wants us to enjoy the world in moderation. Hashem wants us to take pleasure in Hashem's creations. But if a person is overly attracted to taiva, he may need to distance himself from it, at least for short periods of time. That's why Naziris can be a short period of time, because it's a way of just desensitizing yourself away from all of these taivas. Now, the Gemara says one of the places when a person should be a Nazir is, because that's why Nazir is written right next to Saita, that if you see the degradation and humiliation and embarrassment of a Saita, a woman that was behaving improperly, and even if she's innocent, she behaved improperly, because remember that she was alone with this guy. And generally speaking, what brings a person to Zanus? Having drinks, going to bars. So you feel, I better be machazik myself. So I'm going to separate myself. So, in contradistinction to tshuva, nazir moves the other way. Tshuva is what you do when you mess up. Nazir is what you do as a preventative strategy not to mess up. So, Rav Tzaddik says the shalsheles of events here is Hashem creates the ideal society of Torah, Avodah, Gemilas, Chasadim. And in that society, every tribe has its own unique mission. And then, just as we have to incorporate Torah, Avodah, Gemilas, Chasadim, we have to expel the negative forces of Kina, Taiva, V'Kavod, which is the Metzora, the Zav, and the Tamei Meis. That's the ideal. But then HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, but what's going to happen when you mess up and make mistakes? I've given you the gift of tshuva, even for sins that you think are not repairable. And what if I don't learn from tshuva? Hashem says, there'll be a surin in the world that will bring you back to me. That's Saita. And finally, Hashem gives us preventative strategies, so that we will not come to sin, and that's the idea of Nazir, right? So that's kind of, all of that is the ideal, and it ends with Birchas Kayanim, that Baruch Hashem and Eretz Yisrael were in this Yerushalayim, not all of Eretz Yisrael, were Zeichet to hear every day. Baruch Hashem, we have a Kohen who comes to the Minyan every day, so we're honored. The most important part of Birchas Kayanim is the very end. Yaseim Lecha Shalom, because shalom is the greatest of all brachos. But shalom does not only mean peace from your outer enemies, but peace within yourself, serenity, a calmness, a sense of connection to Hashem. And if you follow all of these guidelines, you will be zeicha to shalom. Now, the rest of the parsha, there's still a lot to go, but I'll just, but the rest of the parsha are the 12 korbanos of the Nisim, repeated over and over and over and over again. So let me just leave you with a quick aura. Why is it repeated over and over and over again? I mean, the Torah doesn't like to waste words. So let the Torah simply say, Nachshon ben Aminadav brought all of these things, and everyone else did the same thing. Why repeat over and over? So one answer ties into what I said at the beginning, and that is, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to emphasize that although every Nasi brought the same thing, each one had an individualized special Kavana. The Kavana of Yehuda was not the same as the Kavana of Yisachar. If you look in the Medrash tells us each one had a symbol that was shayach to them. So in a sense, it was not the same Korban. Everyone brought a different Korban, meaning even when two people do the same mitzvah, each person brings an individual koach to that mitzvah, a specialness. And that is why it is not repetition. It is a distinct, unique, and different korban. But if we ask ourselves, who is the real hero of the Chanukah Sanasim? It actually is Yisachar, Yisachar is day number two. Here, Nachshon ben Aminadav of the tribe of Judah brought a beautiful korban, all sorts of items, animals and ketores and menachos and gold and silver. And Yisachar is number two. Now Yisachar has to make a monumental decision. Should I bring something different? Should I bring something better? And make this a competition? Or should I make it the same? Yisachar, Nisano ben Suar, set a precedent that this is not about competition. By making it the same, that meant all of our kavanas are to serve Hashem, not for the kavod and the honor. And that's a very important idea, that in Avodas Hashem, we are not in competition with each other. Your gain is not my loss. I rejoice in your gain, in your accomplishments, because Hashem's name is glorified, as you would rejoice in mine or anyone else's. I'll just end with this, a beautiful story about the Panovitcherov. An example of why he was such a great gadol. Panovitcherov, of course, was the Rav of Panovich in Lithuania. Lithuania had 800 kehilos of Rabbanim. He was the only Litvish Rav who survived. 799 died in the Holocaust. And he was a great, great gadol b'Torah already in Europe, but he came to Eretz Israel. And he was obsessed with the rebuilding of Torah, Panovich and many other yeshivas as well. He was a spellbind, he was a gadol b'Torah, but he was also a spellbinding speaker. He was a very loving person, a friendly person, a funny person. He had repositories of maisim. In other words, he was someone that even if you were not a Talmud Chacham, you would just love being in his company. Yeah, and sometimes, you know, gadol doesn't always have time, for the common man. But the Panovitcherov was very, very different in that way. So here's the story. He traveled all around the world collecting money for all of the yeshivos that he created. And not just yeshivos, many orphanages he also created for Yisaimim after the Holocaust. And the Satmar Rav once said, when people were debating after the moon landing in 19, that can there be life on other planets? So the Satmar Rav says, I don't have to read science. I know there is no life on other planets. He says, how do you know? Because if the Panovitcherov is not collecting money in Mars or Venus, there is nobody there. Because if somebody would be there, the Panovitcherov would have been there before NASA. Okay, so the Panovitcherov used to come to the States a lot. And once he came to Chicago, and in those days, a flight from Israel was not as easy as today. Even today, you know, it's not so comfortable. But it took like 2 days. It wasn't, you know, they didn't have like a 12-hour or 10-hour flight. And he comes to Chicago, and at the same time that he came, there was a mishulach from a much smaller yeshiva, which is still around, the Navardika yeshiva in Bnei Brak. And when the mishulach saw the Panovitcherov, they come to the same shul the same night, the mishulach was miyayish. He said, you know, I don't have a chance to get any money here. The Panovitcherov is such a spellbinding speaker, and they'll give him all the money. So I'm not going to collect money tonight. I'm just going to sit and listen and enjoy the drasha, because it's for Fallon. I won't get a cent out of them. They're going to give everything to him. So the Panovitcherov gave his typical beautiful drasha, spellbinding drasha with Torah and Chidushim and Maisim and history and jokes. You know, mamish, tremendous. And people took out their checkbooks and they were writing very generous checks. And at the end, the Panovitcherov says, Rabbi, I have one taiva to ask you. There's a very chashuv yid who represents a very great yeshiva in Bnei Brak. And I know this yeshiva personally, so I just want to ask you, all the money you would give me, please give it to him, because it's a very deserving maisa. So suffice it to say, the mishulach, who did nothing that night, got much more money than he ever got before. You know, he got a lot of money. And he went to the Rav afterwards and he said, you know, Rebbe, I'm very, very grateful. I'm just so grateful. But I don't understand. You made a trip all the way from Eretz Yisrael to collect for Panovich, other places, and you just give me all the money. I mean, how could you not keep the money for your yeshiva? So listen to what the Panovitcherov said. Only he said, I don't know what you mean, your yeshiva, my yeshiva. We are on the same team. If this is enough money that can enable, let's say, 20 people, 20 bacharim, or 20 avreichim, to learn for a month, he says, what difference does it make to me if they're in the Panovich Beis Medrash or the Navardika Beis Medrash? Why should I even care? He says, this is money going to Torah. Now, I want to say that even among Rashi Yeshiva, even among Rashi Yeshiva, great Rashi Yeshiva, this is a very, very rare attitude. That you mamish don't care, it's all the same. But this is the idea that we're not in competition. We're all on the same team. Now, I want to say, the one modern, more modern person who was that way is Rav Nosson Zvi Finkelstein, the Rashi of Mir, was that way as well. He would go to the States, of course, and Bichlal, for him to go to the States was Bichlal, tremendously difficult because he was ill for so many years. But he won, he forced himself. But he always had people like guards guarding him, because he would collect money for Mir, and then he would go and give a shir in Lakewood. He would pass out the money to the Avreichim in Lakewood. He says, in Eretz Yisrael. So they didn't let him hold on to the money. They had, like, you know, people from the Mir office, you know, kind of taking the money as soon as it was collected. Because he also had a shita. He had a shita. This was his shita. His shita was that, again, halakhically it's a little problematical. I mean, if I give money for Mir, you know, who are you to give the money to Lakewood? Okay, but putting aside the halachic issue, which is not so pashut, his shita was, he's collecting money for Achzakas Torah. So if he sees something good in Lakewood or Mir or Torah V'das or Neri Yisrael, good, he'll give that money there. Because in a sense, he says he didn't care. And that's the Madrega, where the only thing that's important is how much Torah is being learned, how much mitzvahs are being done, how much Kedusha, how much glory of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is being done, Kiddush Hashem is being done. If it's me, you, here, there, he says it. On a deep level, it did not even make a difference. And that's really kind of the lesson of the Nisim, that it's not about competition. It's not about me being better than you. We'll make it the same because we all have the same goal. Okay, have a good Shabbos and Nebiyah.